women, two conditions. We're speaking about medical conditions here. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 9, verse number. Good grief, I've lost my place. Matthew chapter 9. Chapter 18, verse 18, thank you. Matthew 9, verse 18. Jesus has been, if you recall, showing the kingdom of God to people, what this kingdom would be like, how it would differ from the way people were already living. Demonstrated the kingdom to them. He presents himself as the king. Every king needs a kingdom, right? Well, he presents himself as the one with the power and the authority to pull this off, to be the king of God's people. I guess you could think of it. Boy, this is really going to date me now. You know, Giolino just resigned from the Tonight Show. Some young fella took it over. Never heard of him before. But I'm sure many of you know him. Before that, there was a guy named Johnny Carson. He had a sidekick who worked with him. Gosh, I can't even remember his name. Ed McMahon, there you go. Old people up front. You might remember that Ed would come out and do some kind of introductory material. And at the end of that time, he would say something like, "Here's Johnny." Well, that's kind of where we are in the kingdom of God. Jesus is being presented to us as the Messiah, as the King. Matthew 9, verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, Jesus is continuing to teach, continuing to identify himself as that Messiah to come. And while he's speaking these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshiped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Sort of an emotional scene. To say that he is a ruler is most likely to say that he is one of the rulers of the synagogue. That meant those people in charge with keeping order during the services. Comes up. Interesting thing he does. He worships. I can think of lots of reasons why I might worship. Maybe I've had a prayer answered, something I've prayed for long and hard. Maybe God has just impressed me in a very real way with his goodness in my life. And I worship him for that. But this guy's daughter just died. And to him, this seems a suitable time to worship. The exact quote that he brought to Jesus was, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Circumstances, diagnosis, prognosis, we do not know. But this fellow's daughter has died. So he comes to the source of all hope. He comes to Jesus and he says, if you lay your hand on her, I know that she will live. There's a great deal of faith being exercised in those words, isn't there? So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Jesus has presented himself as Messiah, as King. He has talked about the forgiveness of sin. He has talked about the healing that comes with God's Messiah. In the midst of all this, a very special case comes in. This gal has died. Her father is the ruler of the synagogue. He is not short on being able to find people medically with his daughter, and yet she has died. Now, you remember, again, I'm going to date myself, but there used to be those old B-grade Western movies. They would slip them in. You'd pay your quarter, go to the movies, and you get a movie, cartoon, and maybe one of these Western shorts that they would slide in. Really date you to remember that. There was a phrase they would always use during those movies. The bad guys would have the upper hand. Good guys would be taking a shellacking. And then they would say something like, meanwhile, back at the ranch. Remember that? Okay. This girl's father comes to Jesus. He worships Jesus. And says, my daughter just died. But if you'll come lay your hand on her, I know that she will live. So Jesus got up, followed him, and so did his disciples. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch this garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, pause right there. We'll come back to that part. There are a couple of things that are interesting. First, how many women? Go ahead, take a guess. Easy math problem. How many women are involved in this story? One at a time. the synagogue. He comes on behalf of his daughter. While he is speaking, another woman comes up behind Jesus. One father, two women. How many medical conditions are represented here? Two. Very good. Whenever they offer you options A and B, and A turns out to be not the right one, always go for option B. Very safe. Couple more questions here for you. How many genders? Kind of a trick question. But the key players, how many genders?
Three.
We have some people in the hallway with a table would like to talk to you after the service. The major genders are one, they're both women. Don't worry if you're getting this wrong and you're keeping count and you're thinking, okay, that's 85% wrong. Do I still get to go to heaven? It's gonna be okay. One major gender. This is happening to two different people, but both those people are women. Now, this one, not so hard, I don't think. How long have they both been ill? Nobody's taken any chances. It's sort of interesting. One has had the condition all her life, which turns out to be 12 years. It's a 12-year-old child. The other is a woman who has had a condition for 12 years. Now, this is just to show you that I'm not afraid to put myself out there, because the next question becomes, well, what does that mean, Shepherd? I don't know. Don't have a clue. When you look at numerology in the Bible, 12 is typically the number of government. 12 apostles, 12 disciples. Usually 12 represents something to do with government. Can't really make that work well for you here. So right about now, you're probably thinking, well, this is great. He calls us all together, tells us all these arcane things, and then tells us he doesn't know what they mean. What are we even here for? If that's all I had, I'd have to say, I don't know. But there are some things that you can't say about this passage. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, lady, remember, she's the one that comes sliding up behind Jesus. She is absolutely convinced that if she can touch the hem of Jesus' robe, that she will be healed. She is also convinced that if she's discovered doing it, she will probably be killed. That's because she has a flow of blood, a hemorrhagic disease. That would put her in the camp of people who would have to announce their coming with the words unclean, warning people away. And yet her only hope is that she can come near enough to Jesus to touch him, because she believes if she touches him that she will be healed. What is the name of that thing? The prayer shawl. Tzitzit. When Jesus came the first time, he dressed very much like an ordinary Jewish guy. Part of that was that you would wear the prayer shawl under your clothing and use it as an aid in your prayer life. This lady saw Jesus' prayer shawl hanging down. It was regarded as a badge of rank or authority. Jesus had great rank and authority. We already knew that. She saw that and she said, if I can just touch that, then I will be healed. This is something that is sometimes referred to as a point of release for faith. Nothing magic in the prayer shawl itself, but the idea being that certain things can function if we believe strongly enough as a point of relief for a point of release for our faith. Big example right in front of us, that if you believe that the prayer shawl of Jesus is an object imbued with great power, and that by accessing that power, by touching it, that you can release that power in your life. The idea is that power will then be released on your behalf. That is a concept that some folks have. Don't know if it's true or not. Once again, well then why are we showing up here? We're not sure about too much of anything today. It is held to be true by some people. Again, for her to be discovered in that crowd, contaminating that crowd by her presence, that would have been a death penalty. Do you think she had a great deal of faith that that prayer shawl was a point of release for her faith? I think she definitely did. So she comes from behind, touches the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Have you ever had that feeling? That if you could just somehow come into contact with God in a certain way, through some ritual, if you would like to call it that, that if you could accomplish the touching of God in a certain fashion, that power would be released on your behalf. Has that ever been a part of your thinking? It certainly was for this lady here. She reaches out. She makes contact. One of the other gospel accounts tells us that the moment she did that, Jesus stopped the crowd and said, "Who touched me? For I felt power going out of me." So it would seem as though this idea of having something functioning in your life as a point of release for your faith has at least some validity to it, because Jesus said, "I just felt power go out of me." Also, where is he? Where? He's in a crowd. Come on, guys. It'd be like being down on the plaza for fiestas, and suddenly you're walking with friends, and suddenly you stop your friends. You say, "Wait. Guys, hang on a sec. I just felt power go out of me. Somebody touched me." Who did that? You've been touched so many different ways, so many different times. Of course you've been touched. You're in a crowd. There's no doubt that he's in a crowd, that he's been touched. As I read this, I tend to believe that Jesus is describing something real that's happening. Somebody touched him with intention to receive power into their life because of their faith and their belief in Jesus and his power. That power was released on their behalf. So I guess I would sort of put myself in the camp that says, yeah, it looks like there are at least some times in our lives when the touching of another person with a certain intention in our heart, in our mind, can release a flow of power on our behalf. Jesus certainly seemed to feel that way. Not only did he identify one special touch out of all those touches, but he even knew what the intention of the touch was. We stopped in the middle of verse 22 with these words, "But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well.' And the woman was made well from that hour." Do you girls ever feel a little ripped off sometimes? The guys, they get to be the sons of God. They're the bridegrooms of the sons of the bridal chamber. What's the big deal with that? Where's the equal opportunity for women? I think right there is a good example of where God elevates women. says, "Be of good cheer, daughter." He identifies her as a daughter of the king. "Your faith has made you well." He identifies what it was that this woman wanted. She was looking for a physical healing. And he says, "The faith that you released at the moment that you touched me, that faith that came through belief, that faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. That's quite a big event for her, because elsewhere in the scriptures, it tells us that she had spent everything she had on doctors. Now, I am not the sharpest pencil in the coffee cup on the desk. I am always seeing things, get myself in trouble. I'm going to just try to do a turnaround and stop that. But I will say that when this says she'd spent all she had, it meant that she'd spent all she had, every last penny. There wasn't any more money for rent or clothing or any such thing, but she was flat broke. She'd spend it all. And apparently, now I'm going to really be careful about this one, just in case we've got any medical people in the room today. Sometimes, used to be in the medical field myself, sometimes it's easy to see the person as a condition, not as a person. And when you see people that way, it's the sound of the cash register, ka-ching, 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 adding up that we can hear. And we forget we're dealing with people, not just medical conditions. But for whatever reasons, and I'm gonna back away from this whole subject right now, stay as safe as I can. Just gonna say, for whatever reasons, this woman had spent every single penny she'd had on medical care. She's wiped out. And it says, in verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. Did you know they hired professional mourners back then? The fear was that if you didn't and you weren't a very nice person, might not get any mourners at your funeral. Christmas has just come and gone. Every Christmas I watch A Christmas Carol by, what's that guy's name? Dickinson, yes. I know his stuff better than his name. But I love his story. Watch it every year. That story is granted a vision of the future in which his death elicits no sympathy from anyone who has known him. And so, to offset that, if you were a person of means, often you would hire mourners and have people show up to eat your food and drink your wine and say what a great guy you were, just so that there be somebody there to mourn over you. That's what this crowd is. There were flute players, noise. I see crowds wailing. Jesus put a stop to it and said, make room. The girl is not dead, but is only sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. And the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. Now, just to be fair, gotta give you two more pieces of information. The word for dead and the word for sleeping. It's really the same word. So you would expect that it would mean that Jesus was speaking allegorically, metaphorically, that she had truly died, and he was trying to soften the blow of it. But it fails to relate one thing to you. The one thing it does not say is what he said to the little girl. When the crowd had been put outside, he took her by the hand and said, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, arise. So he speaks directly to her. He's not speaking to anyone else in the room because they have been put out. He speaks to that one little girl that has died. And he says, Talitha kumi, little girl, stand up. And she stood to her feet and arose. And the report of that went out in Fatherland. I'd say it would, didn't you? Now, because they had all been put out of the room, no one was there to see the event of the resurrection. But one thing they all knew for sure, she went in dead. She came out alive. There was one notable man who went into that room with her. You do the math. I think they'd come to a settled conclusion in their own mind that it was Jesus Christ presenting himself to Israel as Israel's king, who had shown that he had the power to be king by having power over life and death. And then he walked into that room with her, taken her by the hand, lifted her to her feet, said, little girl, stand up, be about your business once again. I've heard some things said over the years that when Jesus would lift someone to their feet, he would always be very careful to mention them by name. Because if he went to a graveyard and simply said, arise, what you gonna get? Graveyards. What's the problem with that? I don't see any problem at all. But God has his purposes, has his plans. And so typically, when we see him performing a resurrection event, typically he will call them by name. Little girl, Talitha Kumi, rise. Cause them back to their feet again. I certainly know that it was that way for me. Five years ago, it was a very personal call into my life by Jesus Christ. Don't quite remember my name being used, but I knew he was talking to me. He was calling me out of death, death that I had brought on myself. A death that I had deserved. And he was calling me to walk out of that death, to walk out of that grave, to walk into a light that I had no right to walk into. No. No privilege, no power to access that life. And yet that's what he called me to walk into. I think that it is one of the greatest joys of the Messiah of Israel to be able to speak to us one person at a time, calling us by name and saying, stand to your feet. Live. Simplest of words, aren't they? And yet they mean such a very profound thing. It means continue to exist with me, walking with me, talking with me, learning from me, proceeding into an unknown future with me. Stand up. I'm not done with you yet. What a marvelous thing to be able to hear. After the many, many ways that I had tried to throw my life away, I was the last person that had any right to ever expect to hear God to say to me, stand up. I'd already thrown that away too many times. Yet, what do you have? The God of life. What does he have to give? Life. It is his stock in trade. It is what he deals in. Many of us hearing that will think, well, sure, that's good for some. Great for some folks who deserve life, but not for me. There aren't any folks who deserve life. None of us has led such a good life that God simply has got to forgive us. He could do quite well without us. In fact, he would do better without us. The truth about God is life and love are his stock in trade. These are the elements that he deals in. He loves to grant life to people. The least deserving you are of life, the more he loves to grant that life to you. You see, you become a trophy of God's love. That means that whenever God wants to show off, just how good he is. He'll trot you out. Say, look at this one. Let me show you how I found them. Let me show you what they're doing for my kingdom now. And you become a trophy to God's magnificent grace. I can't think of a finer way to bring glory to God than to simply cooperate with his work in my life and allow him to bring glory to himself through my existence, to take the offscourings of the world, such as myself, and turn that into something that God can brag about. It would take God to brag about it. I have an awful hard time bragging about myself. But when God gets finished with you, he's got some bragging rights, some reasons to be able to say, look what I've done. Look at this one. Isn't this a marvelous work that I have done in this person's life? Father, we thank you this morning. Full hearts, grateful hearts. Hearts overflowing with a love that could only have come from you. It's too big, it's too powerful to have come from anywhere else. Thank you, God, for pouring your love into us. The more we learn about your love, the more we learn that we do not deserve this. So we simply learn to say,